Turn with your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, I've entitled this, The Test of Transformation. The Test of Transformation. This will conclude, if I can get through my sermon this morning, all the notes that I have of the Transform Church series we've been going through. This is the 15th sermon, verse by verse through chapter 12 here in Romans chapter 12. And it really has been a remarkable chapter. And today, as we tie it all together, as we think about, and the question I want you to ask as we go through this entire passage of Scripture this morning is, am I transformed? And really, the metrics with which I'm going to give this morning are the Word of God, but those metrics, those points that you're going to hear are some things to think about in my mind. Is my mind actually being transformed, or is my mind conformed to a different standard? And so those are some things I would encourage you to really ask God to show you this morning. One, Robert Bork, he says, if a church changes doctrine and structure to follow its members' views, it is difficult to see the value of that church and its religion. Religions must claim to be true, and in their essentials, to uphold principles that are universal and eternal. No church that panders to the zeitgeist deserves respect, and very shortly, it will not get respect, except from those who find it politically useful, and that is less respectful than disguised contempt. Another gentleman says, this downward trajectory of cultural standards places increasingly greater pressure on the church as it strives to maintain the clear moral imperatives of the Scriptures. Timothy Whitmer. But this morning, again, as we look at being a transformed church, the test of transformation, this morning is the practical application of whether we are being transformed in our minds or conformed. And so if you found your place there in Romans chapter 12, would you mind standing as we read God's Word? We'll read verses 14 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. And then we'll go to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon this time. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense, or to reward, no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, as we look at your word this morning, Father, I ask for the words to speak, the exact words, the clear, precise, and accurate words that would convey the message that you've given here in your word. And Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to really test our transformation of mind, to see where we're going in our minds. And Father, first of all, to test whether we are even indeed a child of God. God, if someone this morning does not know if they're going to heaven or hell, they're not certain. They think so, but they're not certain. Father, I pray today that they would settle that very decision. Father, I need your help. I need your strength. Father, I pray that you'd be with those who are sick in a way that you'd bring them back to health and bring them back. Lord, would you help us as a church to honor you? Lord, would you also help this church to be transformed in the very fashion with which you want us to be transformed? And so, God, I love you, and I thank you for your grace. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. The local church is definitely made up, not made up of perfect people. None of us are perfect. There is no perfect church. There's no perfect minister. There's no perfect church member, but there is a perfect God who wants to align our desires and needs. He is the head of this church, and it is incumbent, it is our responsibility as church members to be firmly attached to Him. We started this series with a desire for a transformed church, as the desire as God put upon my heart as we look at this. This transformation is not a new program. It's not a new congregation. It's not a new building. It is the realignment of our hearts to the leadership of Christ. The problem with churches is not the lack of money. It's not the lack of laborers. Rather, it's the lack of sold-out, surrendered vessels for Christ. The biggest foe of yourself is you. We're our own worst enemies. When you compound this problem by the number of people in a church, we all have our own struggles, our own problems. Problems at times can seem insurmountable within the church. When attendance drops, the finances fade, the laborers leave, the only thing that you have left in the church is either emptiness or selflessness. It is not the assumption of modern methods of church growth that equal a godly church. The true measure and test to gauge the health of this church and any other church is whether there exists submitted, yielded followers of Christ who are living transformed lives. The Lord Jesus Christ would use just a small fraction of the world's population to turn the world upside down. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 4. Acts 17, 4. Acts 17, 4. It says in Acts 17, 4, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which moved with them envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying," here's the accusation, "against a very small group of dedicated followers of Christ. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." You see, God is looking for a transformed Christian. One whose life, as we go back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, this is the transformation that God wants. Would you look with me at Romans 12, 1 and 2? It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye," what does he say next? "Transformed. By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The mission of this church, if we were to easily put it into simple statement, is an undeniable loyalty to Christ, or you can think about it, our loyalty. And number two is an unending love for one another. It's our love. And number three, it's an unswerving labor in the gospel. It's our labor. Our loyalty, our love, and our labor. It's a mission of the church. And transformation is a process of metamorphosis that occurs within inside of an individual. It enacts that inward change results in an external change that you also see. We need to try to stop mimicking someone else and start with a dedicated loyalty to Christ. When my eyes get off of myself and my problems, then I can have compassion on the one whom I follow. The world is looking for hope and peace. It doesn't find it in trendy social clubs, religious clubs, but it finds it in transformed Christian whose commitment to Christ yields true power and answers from God. There is enough religion out there. There's enough superficial piety. But there's very little superfluity of godliness, an overabundance of godliness. This morning, as I felt like I was woken up at 3:30 in the morning, and I began to really ponder, I said, how can I so quickly describe this entire passage of Scripture, and how do I break it down in the different sections, and what kind of order is God giving to us here in Romans chapter 12? Well, as I was doing that here early this morning, I was hoping to sleep, but God put it on my heart, and I began to analyze it as I'm there in my bed. I said, well, if I'm going to analyze it in bed, I better get up and just put it down on paper. And so here, verses 1 and 2, you can think about it, our reasonable service and command of transformation of the will of God. God wants transformed believers. That's his desire. And then you think about verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." It's our foundation, our framework of mind, to think of others more than myself. We get to the next idea here, verses 4 to 8. "For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Here's our corporate identity and our corporate activity. Our identity is we're one body in Christ. That consists of the local church, the members of that local church. They're one corporate identity. It's who we are. The jobs that God's given to us are spiritual talents. At the moment of salvation, God has said, I want you to use those for my honor and my glory. We have our corporate identity, our corporate activity. We have our core doctrine. Verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. That's a fancy word for without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Our core doctrine. We are to hate what God hates and love what God loves. And be genuine. Just genuine love. Not hypocritical, not putting on a facade. Just genuine. That's our doctrine. If you want to think about it in very simple terms. Then you think about verse 10. Our corporate unity. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. That's our unity. You put others first, unity comes. And then verse 11, we begin to get into the place of personal expectations of God. Verse 11, I'm not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Our personal commitment. Don't be lazy and work for the Lord. That's what God wants. Our personal glue is verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. We begin to look to Christ, he's our rejoicing, our patient in tribulation, and we continue instant in prayer. Again, there's that focus on God. That's our glue. And then verse 13, as we had done yesterday, verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. There was that tragedy that happened recently with that young man, a teenager out at Paint Lake, and we had the funeral yesterday, and our church was an opportunity to reach out and giving meals and other ways that we ministered. It's our corporate unity, our personal cooperation. We're all working together for a corporate goal. Hospitality. Then you have verses 14 through 21. It's a test of renewal, a test of transformation. I want to look at those this morning, but in short, those verses, verse 14 is our brokenness, verse 15 is our cohesion. You think of yourself as a corporate unit. It's not me, myself, and I. It's the church. It's our denial. It's our sacrifice, our deference, and our Christ-likeness. And so here's the point this morning. Unless you increase your score on the transformation test, we'll never be a transformed church. God is looking for people that will score high on the test of transformation. And so first of all, I want to look at we looked at last week, verse 14, that is, as I had said, our brokenness. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. You see, and as I had dealt with the heart last week, our brokenness. There are those that will persecute you. There are those who will make your life very difficult. And God tells us, bless them. Don't curse them. This week, we're going to look at the next point here is, as you find in your bulletin, there are fill in the blanks if you'd like to follow along. But in verse 15, it says, rejoice with them that do rejoice. We ought to have the attitude of gratitude, our cohesion. You see, we don't think of ourselves as a body. When you are on a team, that's a hockey team, a volleyball team, a soccer team, a baseball team, a basketball team. When that whole team works together as one cohesive unit, it's a powerful, powerful thing to its opponent. And if that team can stay together working well as they begin to think about what the other person's doing and maybe passing the ball or passing the puck and they begin to just work and sink and they're right on it, man, they are a hard opponent to beat. The attitude of gratitude here as we think, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. And God's commandment here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. There's an openness to say, you know what, I'm struggling, I'm suffering. There's an openness to say, you know what, God did something at work. I got a promotion, or maybe God gave me a newer vehicle, or God gave me something that's really a blessing. And we all say, praise the Lord for the provision he's given to you. Our cohesion, it's not thinking about what I have or I don't have. It's thinking about what each and every other person have. If they're rejoicing, I have to rejoice with them. Because it's a cohesive unit. God, many times throughout Scripture, he makes this analogy of a body. If a part of your body is not working well, your back is hurting you, it's a bad day. Not a bad day, but it's a hard day. Or maybe a leg. Or have you ever had it where you're kind of one of your limbs goes to sleep, as you would say, and you're trying to wake it up, and you're like, seriously, and it's really bad if it's one of your legs. And you're like, oh, I'm struggling to even walk. That cohesive unit is not all working together the way it should. In Proverbs 23:17, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. If something, a blessing, happens to other believer in the church, we have to say, praise God. We rejoice with you. If something bad happens to others in the church, we have to say, you know what, I'll be there for you. Now, we need to know about it. It helps, but being there for the other believers. A proper perspective, as you find in Luke 1:58, when Elizabeth and Zacharias would find out that they were having a son, his name would be John the Baptist. The women, they would rejoice with her. Or how about Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18? The Apostle Paul would rejoice with the church of Philippi. You see, that's the proper perspective, but man's commandment, man's desires, is quite opposite. In Proverbs 14:30, envy will eat up a person. How come they're getting all the blessings? How come they're getting that new thing or newer thing? Or how come they don't deserve that? And that's the heart of envy. In Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. There's several different quotes here with respect to envy. I'd like to read them to you. Love looks through a telescope, envy through a microscope. Envy, it tortures the affections, it vexes the mind, it inflames the blood, it corrupts the heart, it wastes the spirit, and so it becomes man's tormentor and man's executioner at once. Envy. We don't rejoice with them that rejoice. We don't weep with them that weep. The transformed heart ought to be that cohesion, a unit. As you begin to look at the church, how important it is. When you think of a church, it's a spiritual organism. You're tying yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ when you enter into membership with the Lord Jesus Christ through the local church. Envy is truly a very passionate, evil emotion. As Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? One gentleman quotes, envy shoots at others and wounds herself. It does not pay to envy, and it equates to nothing of significance for life, as Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6 discusses. Why is it we can be so mad at one of our family members or friends, but when that person passes away, then suddenly there's a deep love and affection for them? Why is it that we can have a friend that we've maybe been friends with since we were in grade school and a long, long time ago, and maybe they had something real, a tremendous thing happen in their life as a real blessing, we get envious of them, and now we're their enemy, and they die, and all of a sudden we're recounting all the wonderful stories we had with them. The envy enters in, and it begins to rot you from the inside out. We don't see ourselves, and it happens in the church, we don't see ourselves as a cohesive unit. We see ourselves as individuals that just come to church. It's a social club. But God says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Our heart is, we look out and we say, praise God what he's doing in your life. Or, I'm so sorry, what's going on? I know you could use someone by your side. This selfish, autonomous identity is an identity away from Christ. And envy destroys. In Mark 15:10, Jesus Christ, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for what? For envy. Joseph, his brothers, delivered him for envy. Paul, the multitudes were filled with envy. Paul and Silas, again, as I had read there in Acts 17 just not long ago, they were moved with envy. Envy destroys. And if we don't put aside the envy in our hearts because of our own pride, I'm telling you, there will be no transformation. Envy also defiles, as 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4 talks about. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. And Titus 3:3 also talks about it. There's a pride in your heart that lifts up. Well, I deserve that. I should have this. I, whatever, but there's an I and not Christ. There's no transformation that occurs because you're looking at what you don't have and you're saying, God, you don't provide for me. You'll never have Christ as the head. The remedy, though, as we get back to Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. We need to understand in Philippians 4, 11, turn with me here. Turn with me for Philippians 4, 11. There's several passages on this, but Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. This is the remedy that we need to put on, the cohesion. How do we get that to be a cohesive unit? Verse 11 of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be, what's it say? Content. You know what, God? I may not have all that I'm desiring, but I have all that I need. God, you've given me enough. 1 Timothy 6:8, also, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, which also is in envy, and be content with such things as ye have. That contentedness, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God's presence with you comes in contentedness. We've got to put aside this envy. We need to say, you know what? I rejoice in what God's doing in the other believers' lives. That's what God wants. So number one, you have the attitude of gratitude. Number two, you have the will to weep, as we find here, also in verse 15 of Romans chapter 12. The will to weep. We need an empathy. It's really the condition of our heart that regards another person's feelings as more important than our own. You're weeping. You know what that means? I ought to have a level of empathy. You're struggling. I ought to have that. That empathy is really an act of submission. This term, empathy, as Merriam-Webster's online dictionary discusses, vicariously experiencing the feelings, thoughts, and experience of another, of either the past or present, without having the feelings. Have you ever watched, I know you can, on social media or something, there'll be the sad story of an individual. Maybe an individual that went through some very hard times, and they worked through it, and something great happened in their life, and in our hearts, you can watch it, and you might weep or something else might happen. There's an empathy that rises up within you. You're like, wow. And you know that ought to happen towards other believers within the church and other, as God has called the church together, and as I talk about that. But there's empathy. And some obviously do have more emotions than others, but sympathy is different than empathy. Sympathy may refer to feelings of loyalty, but empathy is that vicarious feelings. You begin to feel what the other person feels. Jesus Christ, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. This transformed thinking, the test of transformation is, can you rejoice when someone else has something good happen in their life? Can you weep with them when they're weeping? Can you, again, as the brokenness of verse 14, when other people are persecuting you and giving you a hard time, can you bless them? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus looks out and he says, wow, look at the welfare of those people out there, the disciples, and there's no shepherd. Or how about John chapter 11 when Lazarus dies in John 11:19, and many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. And John 11:33-36, and it talks about in John 11:35, kids love that verse. They say, I've memorized the memory verse. Jesus wept. Two words. But Jesus had that empathy. It wasn't, I'm so sorry for you. No, it's a, I feel you. Jesus himself would weep. You see, trials need true friends and temporary compassion, as Job chapter, not temporary compassion, as Job would find in Job 2:11. Job's three friends, they came along and they were right by him. They were showing compassion. And I mean, they were just a great help in the early time where he went through unbelievable hardship. And then they began to accuse him. Job, you must have done something against God for all this bad to happen in your life. One of the things that we need to do in Hebrews 13:3 is remember them that are in bonds is bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. We need that empathy, the will to weep. The next thing that we need from verse 16 in Romans chapter 12 is we need the mind to meld. The mind to meld. What I talk about that is you're welding something together, two pieces of metal, and you meld them, weld them together. You make it one unit. This is, as you find here in verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. This is the denying self for Christ and those in the church. It's not giving up doctrine. No, it's saying I'm going to stick to biblical doctrine. That's why a church has a constitution, a statement of faith. This is who we are. This is the direction we're going, and this is what God wants for us. I like what A.W. Tozer had written in the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, The Pursuit of God, excuse me. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same tuning fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. We tune ourselves not by each other. We don't tune ourselves by doctrine. We tune ourselves by God through the Word of God, which then gives us the doctrine. The believer can rejoice in the achievements and possessions of others as well as be empathetic to those who are hurting, who have submitted their mind to Christ. As the illustration asserted, we have to have the mind of Christ, not ecumenical unity. I'm not going to say, well, this doctrine's not important and this doctrine's not important, so we can all come together as one. If it's in the Word of God, that settles it. God's Word settles where doctrinal divides happen. Now, I'm not calling for harshness at any fashion, but we distinguish ourselves by our doctrine. In Romans chapter 15, verse 6, would you turn with me there if you're there in the book of Romans? Again, we'll keep turning back to this passage of Scripture. In Romans chapter 15, verse 6, God is all for unity, not compromise of doctrine. Romans 15, 6 reads, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It also says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. We need to tune ourselves. Tune ourselves to he who is the tuning fork. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, which is your reasonable service, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As we have talked about before, it comes through the Word of God. Another test of transformation is, are we unified or independent of each other? Are we yielded or yoked to the world? We have a unity of mind, and you find in Romans 15, 5 again, it talks about like-mindedness. Philippians 4, 2, there was Yodius and beseeched Syntyche that they be of the same mind of the Lord. There's two ladies, Yodius and Syntyche, in the church of Philippi, and they're fighting with one another. And Paul says, enough is enough. Be of the same mind. You need to have a unified mind. If we're fighting against each other, there's not unity. And there's not the power of God. There's not transformation. But here's some benefits of, turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. This unity that God so jealously desires for us in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. What happens when a group of believers have a unified mind? In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. So again, you have the unity here. Neither said any of them aught of the things which he had, which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And you'll find that during this time, the state of the church here in Jerusalem is just overflowing. It's growing, it's growing, it's growing, there's a growing. Because there's a unity. But the message, what is the message that we give? Okay, if we're unified, what's our message? In Philippians 1:27, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's the latter portion of that verse, but the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, that you all speak the same thing. Why we have a statement of faith, the constitution, why we have those things, it identifies us. It says, hey, this is what we're rallying around, the word of God, so we can honor him, so we can serve him, and we go forward with one mind. This is what this church is about. It's this book. And that God up there in heaven. And the means to unity. Turn with me to Philippians 2:2. I'm going through a number of items here this morning. More of a macro scale type, looking at from a 30,000 feet look at this. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He says this, like-minded and one mind in the same verse. Do you think Paul's trying to make a point here? I want you to be unified. And that means to unity is through humility and serving one another. And there is a tenderness to one another, as you'd find in 1 Peter 3:8. Be ye all of one mind, having passion one another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. The means to unity. Compassion, love, pitiful, and courteous. And so we have this idea. Again, we are not independent of one another. We come to the next part, verse 16, the latter portion here. Verse 16, this C, if you want to kind of break that verse down, is the humble to heal. Mind not things, but condescend to men of low estate. God's outlook, God is not biased towards any person, any culture. Job 36:5, behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. All of us are made in the image of God. Economic status does not make a person more or less important to God. It doesn't matter if you're the poorest of the poor or the richest of the rich. If you're a human, you're important to God. And the gospel's for everyone. It is Christ first, others second. There is equality, not cliques. You ever been at school or in some organization or workplace and there's cliques? It makes it difficult. And sometimes those cliques can be a positive influence and sometimes they can't. But it's always painful if you're the one who's without. You see, God wants that, again, that cohesion, that unity. One of the things that happens here with this respect to the humility is, but pride reproduces pain. Pride oppresses. Pride draws people for the judgment seats. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness is what equalizes, not social programs or government mandates. It doesn't matter what the government stipulates is right or wrong, what the Word of God says. As 1 Timothy 6:6-9 discusses, it says, we brought nothing into this world, and when we die, we're not going to take anything with us. We need to be content with what we do have. Because if we begin to go into that place of materialism and pride, then it becomes a trap, bondage for you. We get to the next thing here, the wisdom to warn our sacrifice. But condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits. Proverbs 26:12 talks about this, a warning on foolishness. Seest thou a wise man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him. Someone that says, don't tell me, I know it. Kind of a know-it-all, right? And you're like, they're going down the wrong path, but they don't see it, and they won't listen. Be not wise in your own conceit. You know what? We listen to the word of God. You know what, I'm on a wrong trajectory. I need to get right. Isaiah 5:21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. We need to have several things that we need here with respect to wisdom. Is the wisdom to worship God, not to be a foolish, but to be, not as a fool and say, I don't need wisdom, but someone who says, I need it, and we are fools for Christ's sake, and I worship God, and God is first. As I said, that tuning fork, I put him at the preeminent. As you look here at verse 17 in Romans chapter 12, the application of wisdom. It says recompense means to reward no man evil for evil. Provide things honest. That word provide. The believers to demonstrate good behavior in the sight of all men. It means to think before acting. The idea is this: when someone does evil against the believer is to think before he acts. He is to think and pray through his behavior. Why? So that he can respond in the right and proper way. The believer needs to do what is right and noble, and the only way to do it is to think the situation through. Thinking about it. Don't reward it. Be slow. Here's some things that happen in the church with respect to recompense no man evil for evil. Saying don't go to court. Don't go to law. Don't go to the court systems against another believer. Don't be suing them. God doesn't want it. To be suing one another. You have James 3:13, peace, gentleness, mercy, and good fruits come when we do, when we have this wisdom. Turn with me to James 3:13. James 3:13 says, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation. So he's not returning evil for evil. He's not recompensing his works with meekness of wisdom. There's some fruits that are happening here. Again, as you have the wisdom to warn, it's our sacrifice. And then we have our deference to Christ. And this is what I'm going to go through this quickly because I had dealt with this last week. But the rejection of revenge. Someone slights you. Someone maligns you. Someone speaks libelous speech or writes that about you, and your response and your desire is to lash back at them. Your response is, they wronged me, I will make them pay two times over. That's our natural desire. But in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The ultimate test of transformation, having the mind of Christ, is how you respond to persecution. You respond, your response to such carnal and vain behavior is a test of how submitted you are to Christ. You see here, as it said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, as I had said, this deference to Christ. God, you're a way better judge than I am. If I respond and I revenge them and I come after them and I try to make their life miserable because they have wronged me, they've hurt me, they've done things to me that just aren't right, and I try to return evil for their evil, what you're saying is, God, your judgments aren't good enough. I will take matters into my own hands and I will enact and exact a better judgment. But that's foolish thinking. If I get to the place and I say, no, God, you be the judge, I'll let you take care of that person, I'm going to pray for them and let you deal in their lives, then God can do a lot more productivity on that person's life than you ever thought doing. God is the judge. And God says that over and over and over again. In Hebrews 10:30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And then the Lord, again, the Lord shall judge his people. This evil that we find in our world today, it's endless. It just keeps going on and on and on and on. Now, there is a time to fight back. There are a time for government and militaries to fight. It's not that we aren't to fight, but there is time for doing that. It says as much as possible. However, with that being said, our desire is to overcome evil. How? With good. And so the test of our character is to not revenge. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. So we're not revenging, we're not maligning, as you'd find in 1 Peter 3:9. We are loving our neighbor, as Leviticus 19:18 discusses. And so something that we need to have in our minds and our hearts is that we are to be unshakable. This is God's word. If I'm being transformed, then it doesn't matter what kind of persecution is coming upon me. I'm not rattled by it. I'm not shaken by it. I'm not wavering in how I'm acting. I am steadfast in my behavior. Because if Satan and others can use things in our life to rattle our cage, to get us upset, to get us frustrated, and we say, I give up, it's just not worth it, they're too mean, they're not nice to me, you're wavering all over the place. You're not tuned right. Your tuning fork. You need to get back to the true tuning fork. In Proverbs 27:17-19, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. Jesus Christ would even rebuke his disciples, and they went into the village of the Samaritans, and they're like, Lord, they're not behaving the way they ought to. Lord, can we call down lightning and just call down fire from heaven to consume them and burn them up, and they're just a bunch of stubborn people. Lord, just consume them with fire. And Jesus rebukes them. You know not what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, and then went to another village. God is about restoration. And the last of all, my last point this morning is our Christ-likeness. Verse 20 and 21 of Romans 12, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. I want you to read that in your socialist, in your sociology or psychology books. I want you to go to your enemy and be really nice to him. No, God's word says we ought to be nice to our enemies. For thine enemy hunger, good, he's hungering. Let him starve to death. No, God says feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. The goal is restoration. I want to give you a little illustration here as I discuss this. Watchman Nee tells about a Chinese Christian who owned a rice paddy next to one owned by a communist man. This Christian irrigated his rice paddy by pumping water out of a canal using one of those leg-operated pumps that makes the user appear to be seated on a bicycle. Every day after the Christian had pumped enough water to fill his field, the communist would come out, remove some boards that kept the water in the Christian's field, and let all the water flow down into his own field. That way, he didn't have to pump. This continued day after day. Finally, the Christian prayed, Lord, if this keeps up, I'm going to lose all my rice, maybe even my field. I've got a family to care for. What can I do? In answer to his request, the Lord put a thought in his mind. So the next morning, he arose much earlier in the pre-dawn hours of darkness and started pumping water into the field of his communist neighbor. Then he replaced the boards and pumped water into his own rice paddy. In a few weeks, both fields of rice were doing well, and the communist was converted. The enemy does not expect us to behave in a Christ-like fashion. There's a care of this enemy. I want to give you a little bit of commentary as it says, heap coals of fire. What is that? Why is it so significant that they said heap coals of fire? Here's what one gentleman writes. He said, what is this meaning behind the coals of fire? In Egypt, a man showed repentance by carrying a pan of burning coals on his head. It was a symbol of shame, conviction, guilt, and the changing of the mind. Our generosity and kindness would bring about conviction, a change in attitude toward us. The coals of fire also indicated an investment in the life of our enemy. Heaping coals of fire on the head was an indication of caring for your enemy. Fire was precious, especially when you traveled from one place to another. To give someone your coals was to provide them warmth. The result is our kindness will overcome evil. Or how about Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5? Turn with me here to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. If you want to attack your persecutor, you want to attack your aggressor, here's how you do it, God's word. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 4, Exodus chapter 23, verse 4, this goes back to the Old Testament. God has never changed. Exodus chapter 23, verse 4, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. If you see your neighbor's donkey out there under heavy burden, you see your neighbor out there or your enemy out there trying hard to move this animal, and this animal's just too burdened down, it won't even move, how would you go out there and help him is what he's saying. But Lord, that's my enemy. I could never do that. Lord, why would you want me to do that? It doesn't make any sense. What you're showing is that you're Christ-like. and you're not like yourself. The result of resistance, as we would find in the story of David, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, I'm not going to go through it, but King Saul wanted to kill David. Verse 19, "For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day." Saul is saying, I could have killed you. You could have killed me. I was sleeping. You could have killed me, yet you didn't. The Lord's going to reward you and bless you. When you have an opportunity to destroy your enemy and you do good to them, God will reward thee for good. The greatest attack on your enemy, as the word of God says, Proverbs 25, 21 and 22, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." Again, kind of a summary of what is restated in Romans 12. The greatest way to attack your enemy is to show them kindness. And this is a true test of your transformation of mind. Are you being transformed? Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And a final illustration before I come to the conclusion. It was in this very way that God reacted to Calvary. The cross represents the very highest manifestation of the hatred in the heart of man toward God. At the same time, it represents the very highest manifestation of the love in the heart of God towards man. The very spear which pierced the Savior's side drew forth the blood that saves. Here's the points I went through this morning. First of all, I had talking about brokenness. Then I did the attitude of gratitude, the will to weep, the mind to meld, the need for unity, the humble to heal, the wisdom to warn, the revenge to reject, and the attack of the attacker. This passage of Scripture is not about exalting anyone but Jesus Christ. It's a piece of God's Word that is purposed to transform your thinking and therein transform your actions. Many of us live consumed by our desires, our dreams, our hopes. Many of us give very little effort to being yielded to Christ. What does God want me to do? It is not that hard to be transformed. God does the work. But I need to be willing to be worked on. This morning, as you take the test of transformation, as I was going through these different points, and you began to say, well, verse 15, yeah, 16, yeah, 17, I got that one. 18, I'm good there. Or whatever the case may be, how'd you do on that test of transformation? Would you receive a failing, passing, or an excelling grade? The answer to this test all comes down to one resounding, unanimous answer. Be transformed. Every one of these. I'm transformed. Tick, good on that one. 15, tick, I'm transformed on that one. And you can put on your checkbox when we're transformed. This is truly the heart of the problem, our insistence on self. Relinquish self and raise up the Savior. The only truly failing grade is a person who never takes the test. And you're not eligible to take the test if you're not a believer. And so this morning I encourage you, challenge you, and exhort you, would you come to Christ? Make Jesus Christ your personal Savior today. And if you're a believer, would you become a part of the greatest institution of this world, the local New Testament church? If you're not a part of a church, then you're not fulfilling all that God has planned for your life. It also shows that you're merely a carnal Christian and not a transforming Christian, leaving conformity and embrace transformation. God wants us transformed. God wants us in His service to honor and respect and love Him. As we've gone through this passage of Scripture on a transformed church, I trust as you begin to look at this test today,